What do you think of Jesus? Well, he's in all of us. He's everywhere. What do you think of Jesus? He's a myth. You're an idiot if you believe in him. And what do you think of Jesus? Well, he was a good person. He was someone to look up to. These are three answers to questions that I've asked recently. What do you think of Jesus? And if you look at these answers that I've received, these are actually idolatrous views of the world out there. And that's where these questions or these answers came from. At best, they are only partially true. But if they're only partially true, half-truths are not truths at all. They're untruths. The point is this: are yours and my views of Jesus any different? Are they any further developed than these views of the world out there? We need precise theology. And here in Hebrews, that we've just read this chapter together, there is precise theology. The author gives it to us. Today's passage deals with the crux of who Jesus is. Interesting that the author doesn't mention the name of Jesus in chapter 1. That doesn't come until chapter 2. I think it's verse 9 or somewhere there. But in chapter 1, he speaks of the Son of God only. Jesus is not mentioned, the name Jesus. But we know who he's talking about. Chapter 1 of Hebrews introduces a transition of ultimate authority and rule of the whole universe. We've been singing a little bit about that today already. This is a beautiful plan from eternity past. This brings in the new and explains the superiority of the one who is going to reign forever. A little bit of background to Hebrews. To whom was it written? What's the book all about? It seems evident that it was written largely to a Jewish Christian audience. Appeals to those of Jewish background. These were likely scattered believers throughout that area at the time who were suffering persecution around AD 64. Martyrdom was a reality. No other New Testament letter has so many references to the Old Testament, the Psalms and many other places. It's a unique book. It quotes a whole bunch of heroes of the faith in chapter 11, for example. So it really goes back to the Old Testament. It challenges the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Jews might in fact be tempted to go back to their old ways, their old sacrificial system, especially as they come under pressure of persecution. Now, this is not actually a letter, not a written letter. It's actually a sermon written down for us, recorded for us, recorded for those in the first century and for us today. It's interesting to see that he uses engaging language. You can almost hear him preaching at times as you consider the way he puts things. The author is a practical theologian. When he expounds the truth of Jesus, he comes back and says and gives us a warning. He enforces a response. Like no other New Testament book, it has so many warnings. There's just two I'd mention. The first one is in chapter 2, which we read today. We'll deal with that later. There's another one in chapter 3, where it talks about hardening of hearts. So the thrust of this book is to emphasise the supremacy of God's Son, Jesus Christ. He is the author and pioneer of our Christian faith. There is no rival. He is supreme. And we've just been singing today that he is utterly worthy. Let's look at these first three verses firstly. These first three verses are really an excellent introduction to the book as a whole. So we see there, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. We see how God speaks to us. God is the master communicator. In spite of all the technology we have today, such as smartphones and the like, we humans have trouble communicating. Try talking to somebody on the train these days. I think these technologies make us more introverted. Firstly, we see there God has spoken through the prophets in verse 1. How important were the prophets of the Old Testament? There's a statement that Amos makes that I think is pertinent to this. Amos 3:7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. What the prophets had to say was very important in God's economy. There were key prophecies that related to God's kingdom and the one of whom we are speaking now, God's supreme Son. But how does God speak today? We see verse 2 there that we read, in these last days. What does that really mean? This clearly means from the time of the events of the cross, back there 2,000 years ago. Sometimes we're prone to thinking that the last days are only the last 3 or 4 decades as we see the world changing around us so much. These are the last days, but no, we've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. So this is the last word to these Jews of the first century. And this is the last word to you and I today. There's nothing more that can be said. Now, Peter speaks of Jesus in this way. 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. Our religion has a rich history in eternity. It hasn't come down in the last shower of rain. Unlike many of the cults today, did you know that most, if not all, of the cults that we have around us, the JWs and Mormons and so forth and all those things, they only arose in the 19th century. So where was salvation to be found before that time? In a nutshell, the author here is ushering in a new era for God's people. Now, by God's grace, we are living in these last days. God speaks through Jesus, but are we listening? Recently, Muhammad Ali died a few weeks back. Made world news, didn't it? He claimed to be the greatest. Strangely, the whole world seems to agree. But I doubt his credentials to back his claim. So what does the author say here in this passage about Jesus, God's Son? What are his credentials? We see there, we'll just read on a little bit there, but in his last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we see that he was appointed heir, and he created the world there in verse 2, the last part of verse 2. Not only is he creator, but look at what else follows here. And these statements that I've just read are among the most superb descriptions that we find of Jesus in the New Testament. These are statements of his identity. These are categorical, undisputed statements that we read there. If these are true, he is utterly worthy of being the mediator of the new covenant. And this is critical to what is explained in the rest of the book, as we're going to find in future weeks. The two statements here are found nowhere else in the New Testament. They are unique descriptions. Firstly, we have the radiance of God's glory, if you note that there. He is the manifestation of God's presence. He emanates the very being of God. Look at Jesus and you see God. The Greek construction here seems to can be interpreted that it is more than just a reflection, but the very source of the glory of God himself. The second statement there is the exact imprint. This relates to an impression of an object, such as you find on a coin. The Son of God bears the stamp of God's nature. Again, this refers to the very essence and embodiment of God. This is a stronger term even than that of image that is used in Colossians 1, where Jesus is spoken of as the image of God. So, this is where all the religions of the world collapse in a heap, in a mountain of rubble, really. They're rendered powerless. They do not have anything like a biblical view of God, of Jesus. For an interesting exercise sometime, look at all the religions in the world and see what they actually say about Jesus. They are powerless to save from sin. So this qualifies Jesus as the great high priest. And this is elaborated later on in the book. So there's another statement right at the end of verse 3, if you note that there. It says, after talking about imprint of his nature and upholds the word of his power, and it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that has to be the greatest understatement you'll hear for a while. This phrase is very interesting because what he's really saying, I think, is to the audience, well, the audience are saying, what do you mean by that? After the purifications for sins. He seems to be just brushing over that statement. Tell us more. Give us more information. Well, we need to hear the rest of the sermon to actually get that information. But this idea of purification for sin is an important theme in Hebrews, and it's dealing with the sin problem. There's a contrast in this text with the salvation work of Jesus, we've just spoke about, and his creative work. Both of these have equally spectacular displays of his power. And finally, after this great feat of salvation, we have the ultimate exaltation that we read there. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His sacrifice for sins on the cross and his exaltation, they go hand in hand, and it's fitting that they do that. That Christ sat down demonstrates that he has finished his work. The work of salvation is finished, unlike the priests who always stood as they offered their sacrifices. So Christ now sits at God's throne with unparalleled honour and authority. He is utterly worthy. Now, the question we need to ask is, with all these facts before us, what difference does it make to you and I? Let's look now at verses 4 through to 14. Verse 4 is really a transition. He now is starting to look at comparisons. It's a transition. He's starting to talk about angels now. Now, why would he want to compare the Son with angels? My guess is that you haven't thought much about these heavenly beings of late. We need to go back to Jewish times to see what they thought. The Jews would be familiar with the role of angels. In the Old Testament, they were very prominent. For example, they were warriors. They were involved in the conquering of the Promised Land. We read that in Exodus 23. They had a role of giving the law at Mount Sinai. We read this in Acts 7, where Stephen's speech, he mentions that that role. And then we have, they were also message bearers on behalf of God, such as we find in Genesis 16, where the angel sent a message to Sarah, Abram's wife, and also Judges 13, Samson's mother, where the angels gave a message concerning the birth of Samson. So they were rather prominent. So what's interesting in this narrative however, is in chapter 1 in particular, is the interplay between the Father and the Son. One commentator says of this passage, "These are a succession of words spoken by God to the Son, which the church on earth is permitted to hear." So we're getting information, we're privy to information here, and it's a great thing to think about what is actually said here. The author here is concerned with the unseen world. What's going on behind the scenes here in the heavenly realm? This is how we should interpret chapter 1. Hebrews does a great job in marrying these two things together, the unseen world and events in time and space. As Christians, we better believe in the supernatural in this respect. And this is contrary, of course, to what the culture thinks out there. First, though, let's look at the rhetoric here in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? This is like saying, who said of Bruce, me, is going to sing a baritone solo at church next week? That's not going to happen. It just won't happen. But this is the language he's using here of angels, and he draws the comparison to the Son. So he emphasises here that he is far superior to the angels. Let's look at some of these. If we look at verses 5 to 6, these verses emphasise the unique relationship of the Son to the Father. The Son has a special place in the Father's love, where it says there, "Today I have begotten you," in verse 5 there. Most scholars see this as an enthronement of the Son, and this is consistent with the whole thrust of chapter 1. And this is quoted from Psalm 2, which we read together. "Today I have begotten you." And then we have this term, he brings the firstborn into the world, in verse 6. The world here is actually not the physical world that we might think it is, as we know it, but it's the heavenly world. He is speaking about the unseen world here, where angels reside. And the term firstborn there really means sovereignty. It relates to the sovereignty and rule of God's Son, not the incarnation. So we're talking here in the heavenly realms. So if we look at verse 7 now, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So here he's qualifying the role of angels. He's saying the angels are no more than God's servants, really. Their power is subject to God. And then he compares this with what he says in verse 8 and 9. We'll read those verses there. But of the Son, he says, verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, of uprightness, is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Here he's speaking of his current reign. The scepter was the staff of office. It indicated authority. Authority for how long? Forever and ever. The Son's reign was unlike that of the kingdom of David, which was marred by sin and human frailty. God's Son was not of the created order. Now we move to verses 10 to 12, which comes back to the idea of creation again. In the Old Testament, that God created all things, that was a big theme for the Jews, for his people. Here the author continues to speak of God's Son. Creation is attributed to him. And this is explained in these verses. We might just read those now. Verse 10, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and in the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. What is important in this passage here is that the earth and the heavens are not permanent, unlike the sun, who is eternal. He's drawing a comparison here again with the earth and created things and the sun. You know, our culture is pervaded by evolutionary thinking. No defined beginning of the universe, and our earth is here forever. That's what evolutionary thought teaches us. And evolution, by the way, is not a recent invention of Darwin. It has its roots way before the first century. Darwin just reinvented it. So this was the worldview back then as well, because the Greeks believed in an eternal universe. So the author addresses this head on. He's contrasting the sun, whose years will have no end. This is another reason why we should exalt God's Son. Now, verse 13 and 14, we have a final rhetorical question. Similar one to what we saw in verse 3, I think it was. The author confirms the authority and reign of the Son. So the angels are inferior in that sense and have a role of ministering to the saved. Interesting to note there that they minister to those who have inherited salvation. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? We saw the inheritance of Jesus in verse 2 there, where it says of him, he is heir of all things. That was his inheritance. Now he wraps this idea up here in this verse here. The amazing thing is this, that you and I as believers have this inheritance in Christ. We have this inheritance. So we now lead on to chapter 2. And we're coming now to what do we do about it? This information and comparisons that the author is giving us here. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Whenever we see the word therefore in Hebrews, and he uses it quite frequently, we need to note what's gone on before. Consider what I have just said. I have been fishing numerous times in Western Port Bay. Western Port Bay is noted for its fairly strong currents. And what we do, we go out in the boat and we anchor somewhere where we reckon we're going to catch some fish. Sometimes you get carried away fishing and you sort of realise, oh, I think we might have drifted. We seem to be in a different spot. The best way to determine if you've drifted is to line up an object, say a tree or a house, with another object in the distance. And if those objects get out of line, just keep observing them, you'll know you've drifted. This is the thought here in this section. If we read verse 1, it says, pay much closer attention. You see, our natural tendency in our Christian life and our walk is to drift from the faith. We can all do it easily, and we don't know it. We need to line up the landmarks. And I think the thought here is the subtleness of the drift. We're just not aware of what's going on. It's like a boat that's lost its moorings. And verse 2 there, we see there is retribution declared by the angels. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? In 2 Thessalonians 1, it talks about the angels who are involved in the final judgment. They have vested authority there. So we should ask, are we sticking to the message that has been declared to us in verse 3? We can neglect it easily. Verse 3 and 4 We read that. How shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we have this message declared to us first by the Lord there, it says in verse 3. Now, the first century believers were just like us. They didn't receive the message firsthand. It was verified and attested. It says there, by signs and wonders. And they're recorded for us. They're in God's word. So these are the landmarks. These are the things that don't move. They are sure. They have been attested to us. God's word is proved reliable. So even by angels, and can be trusted. This is the great salvation he alludes to here in chapter 1, where he earlier spoke about purification for sins. Now he comes back to talking about this idea of salvation. So we need to note here also that the response here is a passive one. Later warnings we're going to find in Hebrews, they're not passive, they're active rebellion, actually, and unbelief, as we find in chapter 3. So it's easier to redeem the situation in chapter 2 than it is in chapter 3. So the thing is, we must recognise the drift before we end up on the rocks. Earlier on, we mentioned about the prophets and their role. They not only spoke of God's Son. There's another aspect of the prophets that we need to note. It might surprise you to find that 5% of Old Testament prophecy, or less than 5% actually, relates to our era, our time in which we live. The prophets told forth God's word and spoke God's word to the people, and they demanded a response and responsibility to follow God and his ways. They were predominantly concerned with change now, contemporary issues. And I think we should examine where we need to change as we consider the merits of Jesus. Psalm 2 concludes, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." This simply means to submit to him in every area of life. So what do you think of this pioneer of our faith? What do you think of God's Son, Jesus Christ? Let's be talking about Jesus in our conversations. To cut a long story short, I got into a conversation with a guy at work just last week. This guy is quite a big hulking guy, an Egyptian guy he is, and I got in a conversation. He's actually talking about God all the time. He mentioned it quite frequently. Turns out he is of a Muslim background, and Muslims will happily talk about God, but their God is not the God of the Bible. So I switched the conversation to Jesus and his work of salvation. The opportunity just came up to do that. I'm not telling you about the times that I should have done that on many occasions, but what do we think of Jesus? Let's switch our conversations to Jesus. He is worthy, as we've seen here demonstrated in this chapter. Do you know this Jesus? You know, you can't neglect this salvation if you haven't got it. Put your trust in him today and every day.